Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let us hear God's word. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer before we come to the Lord's message this evening. Let's knit our hearts together. Let us seek God's face for his blessing and his help as we wait before him. And we will shortly open up God's word to consider the message that he has given for tonight. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence once more, coming to thee in the Saviour's name, waiting before thee with that awareness of our need of the power of God, the help of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we beg of thee to breathe on us, even this evening hour, and to grant to us that divine touch, that divine enablement, that does change the very atmosphere of a meeting, and brings upon us the consciousness of God and eternity and the solemnity of the Scriptures, the challenge of the Gospel. O Lord, we pray therefore that thou wilt indeed breathe on us the breath of life and power, and come to our aid and our help even now as we wait on before thee. Lord, may there be a work done in all our hearts. We pray especially for those who need the Lord, that this night thy truth would penetrate their minds, and that there would be a lasting work done. Hear as we pray, abide with us now, as we continue in thy presence, for this we ask in Jesus' name, and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I read earlier with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And our text is the verse number 30. The great statement here of the Apostle Paul in this marvelous verse. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When we study the Word of God, it will be seen that in a given verse, or maybe an entire passage, whatever the case might be, there are words that are pivotal to the understanding of what the Lord is saying, what the Lord is teaching. And from that perspective of biblical study, I would say to you that the opening words of this verse are the pivotal words, the operative words around which everything else revolves. Those words, "But of him are ye." But of him are ye. These words are not only pivotal to this particular verse, they are pivotal as well to the entire gospel. It is on these words, really, that the gospel is based. It is around these words that the gospel actually turns, so that the words that I draw to your attention may be described as the pivot of the true gospel. But of him are ye. Now in these words, the Apostle Paul is declaring that God himself is the efficient cause of the salvation of sinners. The words may also be read, "But of him ye are." And therefore they are saying that all that believers are and all that believers ever will be, with regard to their spiritual standing, their spiritual position, finds its origin, its continuation, and its eternal fullness in God Almighty himself. That is the meaning of the opening words of this verse. And therefore, these words clearly present to us the pivot of all true biblical theology, of the true gospel, namely that the salvation of men is not due to themselves, is not because of anything in themselves, but is due to the matchless grace and the sovereign power of Almighty God himself. Furthermore, it must be underlined that these words not only assert the pivot of the true gospel, but they also present the dividing line between all that is false by way of religion and all that is true. Here is the dividing line when we think about it carefully. But of him ye are. You see, every false religion rejects the truth that the salvation of the soul is not due to men themselves, but is due to God's almighty grace. False religion hates that truth. False religion despises what we are really looking at here, that is the exclusiveness of the gospel of grace, which not only declares that there is one God, but that there is one mediator between God and men, that there's one way of salvation, that there is only eternal life in God's own dear Son. That is what I mean by the exclusiveness of the gospel. One God, one mediator, one way of salvation. There is no other. And every false religion despises that message and hates that message. You see, the crux of that exclusive gospel is that it leaves absolutely no place for human effort, for human contribution when it comes to the salvation of the soul. That's what Paul means by the offense of the cross, as he refers to it over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. That the offense of the cross is not that salvation is by Christ and by grace and by faith, but the offense of the cross is this, that salvation is by Christ alone and by grace alone and by faith alone. You see, there are many religions that profess Christianity that would be quite happy to accept the statement that salvation is by Christ and by grace and by faith. But they hate the little word alone. I don't really refer to Romanism. I refer to ecumenical Protestantism and everything else that goes under the umbrella of false religion that would say it is Christianity. They despise that word alone, because that word alone shuts men up, shuts sinners up to salvation being entirely of God, with no place whatsoever for the effort and the work, the attempts of men, whatever they might be, whatever they might invent, whatever they might form. All of those other matters are shut out and excluded altogether by words like these. But of him ye are. You see, the mark of a false religion is that it provides a place for the corrupt and the fleshly nature of man to glory in his own imagined attainments, even in the very presence of God. That's Paul's great thrust here in these verses to quite a degree. He's setting out to write here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, words that are designed to bring about the situation where no flesh should ever glory in God's presence. That's his great objective. But you see, false religion wants to glory in the very presence of God. And the common denominator of all false religions, as I've already said, is that they give man the controlling power in his salvation. That is the catalyst that is uniting false religions across the world today. Whether we think of ecumenical religion in its stricter sense of Romanism and Protestantism, so-called, coming together, or we look at it in this wider sphere where all false religions and pagan religions are now being given a place in the one world religious community. And the Pope himself in recent times making overtures to these false religions and their leaders and saying that we're all of God, we're all one, we all need to come together. And the denominator that brings them together is this very matter, that man has at least some part to play in his salvation, to contribute to the saving of his soul. That is what brings false religion together across the face of the world today. But you see, it's also here that the persecution of the true gospel and its adherents is seen. Because while false religion will include and accommodate all within its own spiritual ilk, it has at the same time a bitter opposition to those who will adhere to the one and only true gospel. And a statement like this, "But of him ye are," is a statement that only brings the dividing line between false and true religion. It's a statement that brings down the opposition of hell upon those who will stand for this great truth and preach this great truth and maintain only the message that in Christ and in Christ alone is salvation to be found and salvation to be experienced. But of him ye are. However, the persecution and the opposition of false religion cannot change the truth of the gospel. Nor does that opposition cause the true child of God, the true child of God, to deviate from this pivot. But of him ye are. How may we sum up what Paul is saying here in these words as we look at them this evening, as he asserts in these words that which is the pivot or the turning point of the gospel? He is saying this, that unless the entire spiritual experience of a sinner is revolving around what God does for men in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no hope of heaven whatsoever. That is what he is saying, looking at it from another perspective. Unless your spiritual experience revolves around this pivot, is the experience of which Paul speaks here, you have no hope. You are lost. You're facing Christless, a Christless eternity. You're facing God's wrath. You're facing eternal damnation. That is what Peter, that is what Paul is saying here in these tremendous words. But of him ye are. If that's not true of you, friend, you are lost and you will be lost forever. Now the apostle goes on from those opening words to focus attention on Christ in the marvelous terms that follow in the rest of this verse. Look at them with me. But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Not only is salvation of God, in that he is the source of it, but that salvation is comprised of everything that God does for men in and through Jesus Christ. Listen to the verse again. But of him ye are. But then you see he brings in Christ. That has to be the case. Christ is the mediator. Christ is the Savior. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom all of what God does for men is performed and accomplished. It doesn't merely, the gospel doesn't merely say that salvation is of God. It doesn't merely say that those who will be in heaven, they can trace all that they are back to God, but it brings in the Lord Jesus, and it does it here in a most marvelous way. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What God does for men, he does in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pivot of the true gospel. Now, there are two lines of thought that arise from this text that I want to leave with you this evening as we come to consider it together. And we see here that there are two things in Christ that a sinner needs. First of all, there is spiritual life in Christ. Notice what it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Ye are in Christ Jesus, the apostle says here. And the sense of those words is that he is speaking of union with our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that there is spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Of God are ye in. Now I could not emphasize enough that little word in, because it tells you, sinner, unless you are joined to Christ, and I mean really joined to Christ, and we'll see more about that in a moment or two, unless you're joined to Christ, in union with Christ, you're lost. And you will be lost forever. Because this text is teaching us, this pivot of the true gospel is teaching us that there's spiritual life in Christ and in Christ alone. The believer has life on a plane of which the unbeliever actually knows nothing. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth, and the word judgeth there means discerned as well. He that is spiritual discerns all things. Here's a marvelous statement, that the person who is called a natural man, the unsaved man, the man who's not in Jesus Christ, does not understand the gospel. It means nothing to him. It does not affect his soul. It does not impact his mind. It is something that's a mere theory to him. It is just a jumble of words for many. They cannot see, they cannot grasp, and they have no experience of what Paul is teaching in these marvelous chapters. But you see, the person who's spiritual, and that's just a description of every true Christian, the person who's spiritual, the person who has the Holy Ghost, does discern these things, does understand the things of God and the things of the gospel. And therefore, we are shown here that the true believer is on a plane or a level of which the unbeliever knows absolutely nothing. There's a line of demarcation. And coming back to our text, in this 30th verse of chapter 1, the Lord is saying to us this evening that in this gathering there are some in union with Christ, and there are some who are not joined to Christ. That's the way it is. It's always that situation. It doesn't matter how large a gathering might be or how small it might be. There's a line of division running through a company such as this. And there are people sitting here tonight who are lost, desperately, really and truly lost, because they are not joined to Jesus Christ. They're not in union with Him at all. Therefore, they do not have the spiritual life of which the apostle is speaking when he says, "Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, united with Him, having life in Him, receiving from Him that spiritual life and that spiritual salvation." That is the starting point right here as we see what God does for men in Christ. He gives them this spiritual life. Now, this is to be united with Christ as a representative. United with Him representatively. The Bible teaches that a sinner needs a representative. You can't save yourself. Someone else must do it for you. And the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus in that capacity as our Savior, as being this representative that we so desperately need. There are only two representative men in all of the history of man. Adam and Jesus Christ. Many scriptures bring this home to us. We need to understand this. This is part of the very foundation of the gospel and the revelation of God's truth. Two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam, the representative of the entire human race at the very beginning. And Jesus Christ, the representative of all those who are saved and who will finally be in glory. He is also a representative man. And the Bible teaches us this by using language such as you have in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there, using language that can only be understood in that sense, that both Adam and Christ are representatives of men. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And we all know who the first man Adam is. Yes, that's Adam, whom we read in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 and other places. There's the first man. The Bible tells us there was a first man. The Bible tells us there was an origin. There was a beginning for the human race. And it all began when God made that first man. But that first man stood for all men. And that first man failed. He fell, he sinned. And when he sinned, we all sinned in him. If you look in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 22. And notice those words at the start of that verse. "In Adam, all die." Notice the word again, in. In Adam. There's union with Adam. There's Adam as a representative. And there we're told that the whole human race was in Adam. Because it says here, "In Adam, all die." What is the one thing that men have in common? It's not the color of their skin. It's not their social status. It's not their national identity. Because the Bible tells us that the nations were divided and men have been sent this direction and the other direction. And there are all these physical peculiarities that mark the human race. Yes, there was a common origin, but men are not the same in so many ways. But there's one area where men are brought together. Here it is. All men die, rich or poor, high or low, irrespective of color, class, or creed, or national identity, or whatever you care to mention by way of the divisions that do exist in humanity. Here's one area where they're all brought together. In Adam, all die. You're subject to death. You are. I am. All men subject to death. Here is something that brings us all together. One day, man, you're going to die. Woman, your time will come when you'll leave this world and go into God's eternity. Because due to our union with Adam, we're all going to die. We're all going to die because of sin. And Adam, therefore, is that first representative man. But thank God there's another one. We saw him in verse 45, the last Adam. If you go, just look there again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And notice what it goes on to say. Verse 45, the last Adam. Then verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Here's the marvelous miracle of the Word becoming flesh. Of the incarnation of our Savior. The second man is different. He's the Lord from heaven. The first man was merely off the earth. Now he was a perfect man. And he was an innocent man when God made him. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. Because that is what was needed. Because the whole race had fallen. And there wasn't a man among men ever afterwards, that is after the fall, who could be the second Adam, the other representative. It just could not be, because the pollution of sin has come into the whole human family, and the entire race has fallen, and there's not a man to be found that is to redeem other men. And therefore, God must perform a miracle. Another representative is needed. He must come. He must do what the first Adam didn't do. And he must undo what the first Adam did. And therefore he must come from heaven. And our blessed Savior came down into this world. And thank God when he came down, he took our human nature. And thereby he became our representative. He came to stand in the place of men. Yes, a true man, but at the same time, truly God. Two natures in one person. The miracle of our Savior's person. My friend, there is the very core of our salvation. How vital it is. I'm not asking you, because I should not and I would not. I'm not asking you to try to understand the complex person of Jesus Christ, because nobody is able to do that. But he is a real person. He is God and man. It's revealed in the book. And he's the representative man for sinners. And he becomes, as we saw in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a quickening spirit for men. That simply means he came into the world to do a work of grace and salvation and quicken men out of the deadness of their sin and make them alive unto God and bring them into union with himself. And therefore what we're seeing is this. Union with Christ is union with the glorious representative who saves, who delivers, who brings us back from all that sin has done. And through union with him, quickens us, makes us alive, gives us this eternal life. And oh, my sinner friend, this is what you need so desperately. You need this spiritual life in Christ through union with him and by being united with him as your representative. You need someone to stand up for you. You need someone to say, I have taken that sinner's place. And I have undone the ravages of sin in that person's life. And I've borne his guilt and his shame and his condemnation. And I have put my spirit in him. And I've made him a new creature. And I've put eternal life into his soul. You need someone like that more than you can even imagine. And I pray that God the Holy Ghost will show you tonight you need to be united with Christ representatively. You need to be united with Christ vitally. That is, join to him and draw from him the life that's in him. And that's what does take place when people are brought to Christ, when they're joined to the Savior. But of him are ye in Christ. They are joined to him, united with him, in that sense that out of Christ there comes this glorious vitality, this marvelous life. It flows out of the Savior. It enters into their hearts. It consumes and possesses their being. It really happens. Oh, I remember being dead in my sins. I had no love for God. I had no desire for the Savior. But my friend, I remember the night when I was united with Jesus Christ vitally. And the life of Christ came into my heart. And things began to change. You see, the Bible describes this union with Christ vitally as being like a branch in a tree. You know the great story in John 15, or the parable there, where the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he's simply saying that there's a union between him and sinners that is like the union between a vine or any other kind of tree and the branches that grow out of that vine. And the whole idea is that the life that arises in the root of the vine is the life that appears in the branches. And therefore the Lord takes that symbol to teach this truth of being vitally joined to Jesus Christ, or the analogy of the body and its members. The Lord uses that over and over again in the New Testament. You have one body but many members. You know it for yourself. You have one body but you've got arms and legs. You've got a head. You've got eyes. And all the other faculties that you possess as a human being. And they're all part of the one body. And they all derive their life from the one system. The life system that exists within you. In other words, it's not a different source of life that feeds the eye, as in contrast with the ear. It's the same source of life. It's the same system of life. And when the Lord says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, he's saying that all the members derive their life from the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all joined to him. They're all united with him. And the point is this, that if union with Christ does not exist, then no life exists. Now turn to John 15, to which I referred a moment or two ago. John 15. Look with me at verse 5. And the last words of that verse, where the Lord says, without me ye can do nothing. Without me ye can do nothing. And those words mean severed from me, ye can do nothing. Let's read the whole verse. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now there's the whole concept of being joined to the Lord and life been given, and the evidence is that fruit is brought forth. And the Lord says, for severed from me, apart from me, ye can do nothing. Then verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. The sixth verse explains the end of verse 5. Very often the latter part of verse 5 is used by Christians, and they say, Lord, without you we can do nothing. And that's true. But that's not what this means. verse 6 is talking about an unsaved person. A man who does not abide in Christ. That means he's not joined to Christ. He's severed from Christ. And because he does not abide in Christ, then the Lord takes the idea of a branch in another sense, and he says in verse 6, essentially, that man who's not joined to me is just like an old withered branch, and there's only one end for him, and that is to be cast into the fire and to be burned. So the latter words of verse 5, without me, severed from me, you can do nothing, is for the unsaved person. Not for the Christian, because if that's for the Christian, then verse 6 is saying the Christian can be lost. That's nonsense. No, the latter words of verse 5 have to do with the unsaved. They're cut off from Christ. Therefore, they can do nothing in the sense of bringing forth fruit. And they're fit only for the flames of hell. Now, do you see, sinner, how important it is that you are joined to Christ? Because without him, apart from him, you're nothing better than a withered, parched branch, fit only for the flames of everlasting hell. And you are facing the awful end of one day being gathered and being cast into the fire and coming under the wrath of God forevermore. You need spiritual life. You need to be joined to Christ representatively and vitally and furthermore consciously. That is by a conscious act of faith. Turn to John 1. Here is this whole idea of being joined to the Lord shown to us here. John 1, in that well-known verse, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Notice in that verse, verse 12 of John 1, the word received. As many as received him. Now that word signifies faith. And I know that because it goes on to say, not only as many as received him, but it goes on to say this at the end of the verse, even to them that believe on his name. And that's faith. So receiving Christ is a synonym for faith. It's the same thing, in other words. To receive the Lord is to believe on the Lord. And there's faith. And we're told right here that to those who receive the Lord, who receive Christ, they are given the right to become the sons of God. They receive the Savior. That's a conscious act of faith. And in that sense, they are brought into union with the Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 19 and look at verse 6. Here is an illustration of the word now. Here is a man who's brought to the Lord. Here's a sinner who receives the Savior. And he immediately is joined to the Savior and becomes a child of God. Luke chapter 19. Look with me at verse 6. It's the story of Zacchaeus. He made haste. He came down to listen and received him. That's Christ. He received Christ. An act. A conscious act. Described here so wonderfully. There's Zacchaeus. The little sinner up the tree. There's the blessed Savior passing by. And saying to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. Humble yourself. I'm coming into your house. I'm coming into your heart. I'm coming into your life. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus saw the Lord and heard his words, we're told that immediately he came down, we're told in that sixth verse. He made haste, he came down. Oh, he couldn't wait. He had to get to the Lord and he received him. And my friend, that is not to be understood as Zacchaeus performing some physical act. in the sense that he put his arms around the Lord, embraced him. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that Zacchaeus consciously received Christ to be his Savior. It was an act of faith. It's the very same word of John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. It's the very same word as is used on in Acts 2 concerning the day of Pentecost, where it says, as many as received the word were baptized. There was the conscious reception of the gospel, therefore of Christ, by those sinners in the day of Pentecost. They clothed him with Christ, they took Christ as he was set before them, and in that sense they were joined to Christ consciously. I want to stress that tonight. Can you, in your own heart of hearts this evening, are you able to think, with regard to your own life, your own experience of this event, when there was a conscious resting in and reception of Jesus Christ? Can you say tonight, let's make it really up to date, can you say that right now Christ means everything to you? That you are still resting on him, and you're still receiving him in the sense of who he is and what he is for you. He's your all in all. He is your only hope, your only trust. That's what this means. A consciousness, Christ is mine, and I am his, and we're joined to each other. We'll never be separated. That's to have spiritual life in Christ. And that means, friend, that there must be a point in time when you come to Jesus Christ to be saved. There must be. The Bible teaches this so clearly, that sinners must come to Christ, like Zacchaeus did, like the people at Pentecost did, like so many others did, as we read about them in the Word of the Living God. You must come to Christ and be joined to him as your representative. Be joined to him as the source of all true life. Be joined to him by faith. That's how men are in Christ. That's how they have spiritual life in Christ. But they also have spiritual liberty. It says here, going back to verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, now listen, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I was just thinking today, this afternoon, when I was dwelling on this verse and thinking it over, I was thinking to myself, well, here's a verse that uses these marvelous words. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And the point I'm making is, these are biblical words. These are gospel terms. We live in a day when people would despise such words. We live in a time when churches right around us no longer teach the catechism. No longer have their young ones learn what sanctification is, what justification is, or redemption, or whatever. They despise these terms. But they are biblical and they are gospel terms. And you young people never forget that. As you struggle to learn, perhaps, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And all that that catechism answer goes on to say, do not shake your head and say, why am I having to learn this? You are learning the gospel. You are learning of what Christ does for sinners. Don't despise it. rather gladly soak it in. Because listen, God the Holy Spirit says to you, young or old, Christ is made unto sinners wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And what God is saying here is simply this. In Christ, there's everything that a sinner needs to deal with, every feature of sin. That's simply what the Lord is saying. In Christ, there's a sufficiency to deal with every aspect of sin. This verse came to me when I was out in Colombia. As I thought about returning and preaching today, this verse was laid in my heart to preach tonight. What a marvelous thing this is. The Lord Jesus deals with every aspect of sin. It's telling us of the great sufficiency that there is in Christ. Sinners, Christ is not bankrupt. Christ is not some paltry Savior who doesn't have what is needed to save your soul. There's a fullness in Christ, a glorious fullness in Christ, a magnificent scope in Jesus Christ, a wide, a width, and a height, and a depth that cannot be exhausted. Oh, that you would come to know Him. Because in Christ there is the wisdom you need for the darkness of your sin. Sin has darkened you. Sin has caused the eyes of your understanding to be closed. Sin, my friend, has brought over your soul a veil, brought over your soul a curse, a blight, a darkness. But Christ is wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ enlightens the soul. You see this in so many ways. You think of the man at Gadara, whose mind was straightened by. That's the thing about that Gadarenian demoniac. As you read about him in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. Remember what it says there? He was found sitting clothed, and listen, in his right mind. In his right mind. And the word for right there means sound. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of a sound mind. You see, sin makes, and I want to say this advisedly, but it's true. Sin brings madness. I'm not talking about insanity. I'm talking here about the situation where a man is going along through life and he's telling himself all is well. He has no need to fear God. He has no need to repent of his sin. He has no need of the Lord Jesus. He's telling himself all these things. And he's saying, I'm really enjoying my life and I'm very happy and I don't want the gospel. And you know the reason why he says those things and thinks that way? Because the devil has blinded his mind and sin has brought darkness over his soul. And if that man only knew it, there's only a step between him and hell. If you only knew it, sinner, there's only a breath between you and eternity. At any given time, there's only a breath between you and eternity. I don't know when your last breath will be, nor do I know when my last breath will be drawn, but I'm telling you right now, that's all there is between us and God's eternity. One breath. And I say that for this reason, I don't have any guarantee of my next breath. And neither do you. And there you are telling yourself all is well. And you don't need Christ. And there's no urgency about your soul. That is the proof that you're in darkness. For the Lord came to set you free from that darkness. Just as He set the demoniac free, He can set you free and give you a mind that's put right with regard to your soul and your need. And then there's liberty from sin's damnation because Christ is our righteousness. Now you come to the great question of how a sinner can be accepted by God, be declared just in the sight of God. And for that to happen, we need a righteousness. And that righteousness is Christ. Christ is your righteousness. Jehovah's Zekenu. His perfect obedience. His full satisfaction. God's justice fully and completely met in all its requirements. Condemnation therefore removed. And acceptance guaranteed. That's why Christ is our righteousness. That's what it means. Liberty from sin's darkness because Christ is our wisdom. Liberty from sin's damnation because Christ is our righteousness. Liberty from sin's defilement because Christ is our sanctification. And in this sense, the word simply means to purge, to cleanse. Oh, how defiled we are. Dark, vile, full of sin. Unclean, impure, corrupt, defiled. That's human nature. That's human life. But in Christ, there's freedom from all that. You can't clean up your own life. But the Lord cleans up lives. The Lord washes away sin. Liberty from sin's defilement because the Lord is our sanctification. And then freedom from sin's destruction. Because Christ is our redemption. And right here the word redemption takes in the future. It has to do with the end of all things. Final deliverance of the body. From all the ravages of sin. It was going to happen one day in Christ. Those who are in Christ are going to be liberated from the grave. From sin's destroying power. And death. The body raised. The body changed. The body made like unto the Lord's glorious body. That's the gospel. That's part of the gospel. That's part of this great message. Do you see tonight why we have here the pivot of the true gospel? Of Him are ye in Christ. Spiritual life in Christ. Who has made unto us, all of us, spiritual liberty in Christ. Question is Christ yours? Is He? Do you know Him? Are you in Him? Is He your hope? Is He your trust? Have you ever come to Him? Unless you have, then none of this belongs to you. Sinner, hasten to Christ tonight. Come to Him at once. Come and trust Him. Come and lay hold of Him. And wait no more. And make sure before you leave this place that you are in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together before the Lord as we draw near to the end of our service. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will take what we have considered and that He will write it on our minds. He will bless it to our hearts. He will give grace to seek the Lord while he may be found, I will be glad to speak with you. Glad, my friend, to help you by sitting down and opening up the book, pointing you to Christ, to the one on whom all of this is to be enjoyed. May you make your need known this night, and may you come to the Savior without any further delay. God, give grace to that end. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God will take the things that we have considered, and that he will write them upon our hearts, that he will bring them home to souls in this gathering. And may that great work of grace be done as the Holy Spirit moves on and works this night. And may the Lord Jesus thereby be glorified. O God and Father, do the work, as we saw at the outset, the work that only God is able to do. And to thee we shall give all the glory and all the praise. Part us with thy blessing, give travelling mercies, and watch over us this night, and then forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake.